Amen. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. Father, this is your holy word. I believe it, and you know that. I pray that you'd give us something that's useful as we study your scripture for a little while this morning. In your name I pray, amen. Here's the Apostle Peter now. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle, that's apostello, that's one who has a divine commission given to him. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Peter makes a number of references in his epistles to the new birth, begotten, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The new birth, the Apostle Peter mentions this. Now, Peter's one of the 12, and he was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. That meant that he had some things happen that wasn't common to the other apostles. And he writes an epistle. He writes two of them. An epistle simply means a letter. And he writes a letter, and we're thankful, so thankful for these letters, because this is the foundation of what we believe as Christians. We go to the Bible. We believe it's the Word of God. He makes reference here in verse number 3. He hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want you to notice how that the new birth is associated with the resurrection of Christ from the dead, being raised from the dead. I want you to look at Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 4. And here's what it says. Romans 1, 4 in your Bible. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You'll notice that the connection here is that you are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and then that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, a lot of people simply refer to the resurrection as an event. It is an event, but there's a lot of things attached to it. And it needs to be understood that it's an important thing for this to happen. The declared over here in 1 Peter, in Romans chapter number 1, verse number 4, is horizo. And this Greek word horizo simply means to define, point, make certain that it is understood. That when he arose from the dead, it wasn't just the resurrection from the dead. This is my son. That was the point. As he was baptized, this is my son. At the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son. And then when he rose from the dead, this is my son. And the point being that God is giving credibility, he's giving affirmation, he's giving everything that can be given from heaven that relates to Christ and who he was. A lot of people like to say, well, he was a good teacher, great teacher, you know. We walk and follow his footsteps. We try to live like Christ. That makes us a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's that simple. It's what John said, 1 John 5. He that hath the Son. Christ makes us Christians. We become Christians because the Lord Jesus lives within us. So when he came out and he said, God did, by saying this, I give credibility, I give my approval, I give everything that I can possibly say to who this man was. Now, if he hadn't arisen from the dead, everything he did was in vain. If Christ be not alive, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. So our faith, folks, does not hinge on beautiful buildings and beautiful songs and religious accoutrements and all the rest of that. Our faith rests absolutely and completely on the resurrection of Christ. Amen. Amen. That is inviolable. You do not allow, there's no argument about this. There's no debate. If you are a Christian, if you really believe in Christ, he arose from the dead. If he didn't arise from the dead, then you don't have any faith. And he's just another imposter, as the Jews have had so many imposters. You read about them in the book of Acts and go back in secular histories. One right after, he'd be another Bar Kokhba, the shining star. That's what his name means, Bar Kokhba. They even cast coins about him. And he was going to lead them against the Romans and lead them into the New Age, the Messianic Age. And he was the Mashiach. He was the Messiah. But what happened? We know what happened to Bar Kokhba. We know what happened to his movement. So Christ is raised from the dead. And this is the foundation for everything that Peter has to say. So in 1 Peter 1, verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now look at 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. And look at the context of it. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the what? All right, the Word of God. The Word of God is a living thing. I mean, how would a dead thing give you life? It can't. The Word of God is alive. The seed that is sown into the ground you think is dead, that seed's alive. And that's a sperma. And that seed will give you life. And this is exactly what the Word of God is. It is seed. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's the only book in the world that when you read it, it reads you. And it's the only book in the world that can talk to you. It's the only book in the world that can dissect you. This is why men either read it or they run from it. Neither cometh they to the light that their deeds might be manifest. Or if they do come to the light, it's because their deeds are wrought in God. What's the light? The light is this book, folks. It's the Word shed by the Holy Spirit upon it. Think of it this way. When you open the Bible, you begin to read it, the Holy Ghost is there to anoint it and give it life before your soul. You have no need that any man teach you. The Holy Ghost teaches you, the Bible says. You have an anointing of the Father. This is what he says as it relates to the Bible. So many people say, well, the Bible is so dull and so boring. No, you're dull and you're boring. And religion is dull and boring. But when the Bible begins to open to you and you see the things in the Scripture that's not common, then it begins to blow your mind. Did not our hearts burn within us when he showed us himself in the Scriptures? Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. So in verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It had no beginning, it'll have no end. So in 1 Peter 1, 23, the apostle makes a second reference to the new birth. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Now look at how he deals with this, because he says some profound things here. 1 Peter 1, 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the great theme, there are many, but the great theme of the book of 1 Peter is the salvation of your soul. And that salvation is directly related to the resurrection of the Son of God. Now look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the object of your faith is Christ, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, now look at this, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. searching what or what manner, notice this, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify. In plainer words, these prophets know that they're speaking something that reaches far past them. Okay? When I first got saved, I was taught, Clarence Larkin, many of them, they show a bunch of mountains, okay? And they see the mountaintop, and that's all they can see. They can't see the full substance of what they're talking about. And that's fine. He's fulfilled his purpose. Because look what it says about these prophets. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. There's two distinct things here. So they prophesied. They talked about the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53, and then the glory that should follow, 54, or Psalm 24. And when you look at these things, you see where there is a distinct difference between the suffering Messiah and the reigning or ruling Messiah. This is what he's talking about here. Now you remember what he said to Nicodemus. He said, thou being a master, know not these things. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And of course he asked a natural question. Can I enter the second time in my mother's womb and be born? The only thing he was thinking about was physical birth. The Lord Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. When Adam sinned in the garden, his body didn't die, spirit did. That's exactly right. And the restoration of that spirit where it should be in the image of God is one of the great themes that runs through the whole Bible. Yes, it is. Being born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible. The spirit, that which is born of the spirit, is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. So your spirit must be born again. Here we have the Apostle Peter talking about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Peter, by the way, you know, who's maligned so much because of what it says over there in Acts when he was told to go to the house of Cornelius and enter in. Not so, Lord. But Peter came on just fine, because Peter was the minister of the circumcision. That's what it says plainly. He was the minister of the circumcision. Paul was the minister of the Gentile, the uncircumcised, okay? They're both preaching the same message, but one is moving much faster with it, and that's Paul, because Paul was called into Arabia when he first got saved, and there God revealed to him his purpose, his ministry, and the point of the cross and what it reveals to us and the finished work of Christ. The Apostle Paul was the first one to define the finished work of Christ. But Peter had no problem. He came right on. Later on in the Peter, you read where he talks about Paul's writings were scripture, giving authenticity to what he said. Now go back to the prophets again. Verse 1 Peter 1:12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They knew that what they were preaching was not for their age. That's what it's saying. It was not for their time. Now, do you suppose that's the only place in the Bible where it talks about preaching that has nothing to do with your time, but it's speaking about another time? Of course it is. There's many places in there that have to do with that. And notice the context, prophecy. And as I've said before, prophecy is the Wild West of the Bible. Yes, it is. It's Dodge City. It's Wyatt Earp. Yes, it is. The fastest gun. So what do you mean by that? I mean by that when the Lord said, he said, this is Elias, which was for to come, if you'll receive him. And they finally got the message. And when you go back and read the last book of the Bible, the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, he said, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before that great and coming day of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. Now slow up for a minute and think about what I'm saying to you. You know, I'm not doing any good if I'm just up here rambling on. I want you to take hold of what I'm saying, because if you get what I'm saying, it'll open up the New Testament for you. And this is opening the scripture. And opening the scripture is, to me, one of the most blessed things there is. It is, to open the Bible. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. Matthew chapter number 17, verse 10. And his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" All right. Now let's go back at Matthew 17, look at the context of this thing. It always helps to know where it was and who's talking to who, so forth. Matthew chapter number 17, and let me mark this because I'm fumbling around here. Matthew chapter number 17. All right, now look at verse 1. Here's the context. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him, who? Moses and Elias. What's going on here? Elias is showing up, and Moses. One represents the prophets, and one represents the law. Moses is the lawgiver. Elias is the prophet, and his specific ministry is just a little bit on the side, but his specific ministry was to turn Israel back to the true God. Okay? Turn him back to the true God. You have two witnesses that show up in the book of Revelation. Two of them. Two witnesses. "These are my olive trees," he says. "Stand by the God of the whole earth," all right? Now, big dog fight and argument, who are they? Well, some say Enoch and this and that and so forth, because Enoch had never died, and it's appointed men once to die, and then the judgment, so forth. That's a general statement. Enoch will never die, folks. He was transformed. He was taken from this world into the presence of God. Bottom line, I believe that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are Moses and Elijah. Why do I believe that? Because I believe that they show up to turn Israel back to God. That was Elijah's ministry. Turn Israel back to God. Now look at this text here. Look at the context. It's a wonderful thing when you see it. Verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment white as the light. Here he's glorified, see. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, if it is good for us to be here, if thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." That's noble and high sounding, but we've got a problem here. You don't make anything equal to Christ. Just one step below him is fine, but nothing resides on the same level. He's Lord of all. He's Lord and Master. Go on. While he yet spake, a cloud, bright cloud, overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. Good, because that's exactly where I'd have been. And were sore afraid. Me too. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes and saw no man save Jesus only, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Now watch this. Look at this. They had just come down from the mountain. They had just seen Elias. They knew the Old Testament. Now look what they say. Verse 10, the disciples ask him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Here he is. He showed up. He's on top of this mountain. You know, what's going on, Lord? Here's Elijah. And why do the scribes say that he must first come? There's got to be something going on here with Elijah showing up and the coming of the Lord, or something big is about to happen. Here's what he says. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." Verse 12, "And I say unto you that Elias is come already." My, my. And they say to each other, "Where did we miss him?" this must have been it right here when he came on, when Elias was on top of. No, that's not what it was. He's already come, he said. He has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Okay. Now, so how important is that? Is this important? There's not one word in that Old Testament that says there would be a church age that lasted 2,000 years. Not a word. It's not in there. There's plenty in there about him being a light to the Gentiles. There's plenty in there about how God would save the Gentiles through the Jews, that they would get his word out. A lot of that, but not one word about a church age that lasts 2,000 years. Not a word. Not in the Old Testament. It's not in there. You see, the bottom line is that he came to Israel, he came to his own, he came to the Jews. He had to come and die on the cross, there'd be no atonement. But Israel could have accepted him as the Messiah. If they had accepted him as their Messiah when he gave them that second opportunity over there in Acts chapter number 2, if they had accepted him as their Messiah, then we would have seen this age come in. This messianic age would have appeared, and with it, the salvation of the Gentiles. It didn't happen because they rejected him the second time. And because of that, the first thing he does after they reject Christ the second time is call the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. That's the first thing he does. So what does it do? It makes all the difference in this. If a man smite thee on one cheek, what's he say? Turn the other, right? That's all 99% of the people who go to church have ever heard or ever know. Smite you on one cheek, turn the other. In other words, pacifism. That's the whole idea. Pacifism. It's not up to you to respond in any way, but to just roll up and accept it. But in Luke chapter number 20, he told them, he that hath a purse hath a scrip, buy a sword. Amen. What's a sword for? It's got nothing to do with slapping somebody on the cheek. The sword is a weapon of war. Why did he tell them to do that? Because he was preparing the church of God for what was coming. The next 2,000 years, he was preparing them for what was coming. And, of course, they had been. How many of you know Jan Sobieski? He was the king of Poland, 1683. Vienna, Austria. An army of over 100,000 Muslims. That's a huge army, had gathered outside the gates of Vienna. They were going to overthrow that European city. Had they overthrown it, they would have come in like a wave into Europe. If they had come into Europe like they did in Spain, when the Moors came over into Spain, or when they did like you have over there in Bosnia-Herzegovina. These are European countries, okay? But they have a big contingency of Muslims in there. These are European people just like you, but they've got a bunch of... How'd the Muslims get in there? They came in there because they overthrew them. That's the way they've always operated. Evangelism to a Muslim is a sword in your face. That's their evangelism. So what did they do? Jan Sobieski, 1683, at the gates of Vienna. 100,000 army came against the fortifications of Vienna. What happened? God intervened. He was able to get his cannon on the top of a mountain. Didn't think it could be done, but he pulled his cannon to the top of a mountain, and then he fired down on top of these Muslims. And he destroyed their army, defeated them. They turned around and went back into the Ottoman Empire. Turkey. Just the other day, the Armenians, I think they celebrated their, 100 years or so since the... pogrom over there, something like that. I forget exactly what it is. But anyway, they're trying their best to get Turkey to admit that they are guilty of a genocide. And when I say Turkey, I'm talking about the Ottoman Empire. In the early 1900s, they were guilty of genocide. It is unbelievable what they did to those Armenians in the Levant over there. And they won't admit it. They still won't do it. But the bottom line is that the Ottoman Empire was the basis, it was the foundation, it was home for the Muslims. But they were driven out of Vienna, they were driven back to that place, and because of that, instead of the crescent moon, the cross was preached in Europe. And you don't have to get into all the nuances of what this one believes and what that one believes. Bottom line is, they came into this country, and they came into for your area. Let me tell you what happened here. The Scots moved into Northern Ireland. Some of them did. They became what's known as Scotch-Irish. You got Irish, you got Scots. These people were as Protestant can be. They came out of there, and they came into this country, and they came into the western North Carolina, southern areas of Kentucky, eastern parts of Tennessee. That area, it's called a Piedmont. They came into that Piedmont. And when they came in there preaching the gospel. They came in there preaching the word of God. People were getting saved, building churches. And God moved in the midst of these people. That's what your heritage is. That's why you are born. That's why you were born. When I say you're born, some of you may have been born in Timbuktu. But if you've been born around here, your heritage is Scotch-Irish. Their faith. That faith that moved into this area. That's why it's called the Bible Belt. Aren't you thankful you were born in the Bible Belt? Aren't you glad you weren't born in the Sudan? Aren't you glad you weren't born in Istanbul, Turkey? That's a lot to be thankful for. It's a big world out there. Real big world out there. I'm amazed at fundamental Baptists, how they think that this is all God's doing and this is it. And God's... Listen, folks, you're no more than a drop in the bucket to the vast number of people out there who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean a small drop. Amen. But I'm glad for what we are, aren't you? I am a Christian. Sometimes a sorry one, but I'm a Christian. Sometimes I need to do some heavy-duty praying because I need God's grace for me. I know y'all don't ever get like that, but I do. I need help. I am. I'm a believer. Amen. I thank God for it. Okay, now, how do we get into all that? Oh, I know what it is. I remember now what it was. It was the contingency, the possibility is what could have happened. And that's where we are, what could have happened. You see, the Bible is a book that's alive. Okay? It's a living book. The Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments. What were they written in? Stone. You know what God told him in Jeremiah? He said, I'm going to take my word, and I'm not going to write it in stone. I'm going to write it in your heart. I'm going to put it in your heart. It's going to be inside you. It's nothing outside that motivates you. It's what is inside. And that's what he did. He put his word in my heart when he saved me, gave me a love for it. That's what he does. So the Apostle Peter talks about prophets over here. And there's more to this, but I'm getting away from my subject to do all that. Go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1. It testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And if you'll read Isaiah chapter 61 that the Lord Jesus read at Capernaum. Let's go back over there. Find Isaiah. And I know many of you've seen this before. This is just, this is refresher for you. But it kind of puts back in context what we're talking about. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the year of Jubilee, every 50th year. Now watch this. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, how many of you remember what he read? Where did he break it? He stopped reading and closed it. It's the day of vengeance. He read it up until that point, and then he closed it. He didn't read it anymore. Why did he do that? Because you got two comings here. You got the first coming and the second coming. When he came the first time, he came to suffer. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When he comes the second time, he's not coming to suffer. He's coming as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Okay? Now this is what Peter's talking about over here. 1 Peter chapter number 1. The glory that shall follow. When the Lord Jesus comes back that second time, he'll be glorified. He'll be on a white horse. The heavens will roll back like a scroll. And the armies which are in heaven will follow him on white horses. That's us. So I don't believe any horses in heaven. That's okay. You'll find out. Amen. And out of heaven we come and we follow him. And when he comes, he's not coming as the Lamb of God. He's coming as a man of war, the Lord of hosts. And of course, when he comes to take forcibly. He doesn't ask him for anything. He comes to take forcibly that which is rightfully his. The Jews said, this is the heir. Let's kill him. They knew exactly what they were talking about. They knew it belonged to the Lord. He's coming. And when he comes as King of Kings in glory and power and majesty. Now think about this for a moment. We live in this temple of clay, this house of clay. This is what it's called. But when you come out of glory with him, you're not going to be in a house of clay. You'll be in a glorified body. And it's like Peter talked, or like John said in 1 John 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You get a taste of it over here. We just read it, where he is glorified. The sun looks like a tar pit compared to how bright he's shining. That's what got them, you see. He's brighter than the noonday sun. The sun's rays are shadows compared to him. And I learned this sometimes the hard way, sometimes the good way. When you're in darkness, you're in darkness. Okay? You're dark. Light comes on. Closer you get that into that light, the stronger the shadow. And then when you start coming into the glory and power of that light, the more you see yourself, the more you see spiritually of who and what you are. It's only the light of God that can truly reveal what you're made out of. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, try the heart. I search the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Neither cometh they to the light. Why don't they come? Because their deeds are evil, and they know that by coming to the light, it illuminates and exposes them for what they are. We are children of light, and the time will come when we'll live in light. Light is synonymous with truth, and so we'll live in light. There'll be no darkness, no shadows. It'll all be driven away. That's what he's talking about in Revelation. He says, no need of the sun there. The sun's there. Amen. And so the sun is brighter than the sun. And he will be there in glory, reigning in power and might. And so if you like darkness, you wouldn't want to be there. If you like the darkness of night and the crowd and crawl around in the shadows and hide and do this and that, you don't want to go to heaven. Because you'd be in the light like you've never known the light, and the light is everywhere. And the light will illuminate the glory of God and what you've been changed into and from. And I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? You know what I'm looking forward to, folks? That eternal being. That eternal being. I told Linda on the way in this morning, I said, sometimes I just get blown away. They just had SpaceX that just came back, and they landed in the water out there. And these four astronauts, I think it was, had been on that thing for 6 months. 6 months on SpaceX. And I'm sure while they were up there, they looked at the Earth and they looked at what's out, and they took it in. They thought to themselves, good night. I'm no more than a speck down there on that planet. I'm such a speck that I can't even see myself from up here. You know, there's a lot of big shots down there. They think they're something, and you can't even see them. You don't have to get far away to not even be able to see them. And I think about, he just spoke it into existence. Now, folks, if God can speak into existence, and that's what he did. Let there be, bara. Let there be from nothing. Let there be. Then what do you think he's got here? This is his mind. This is the mind of God. And the only reason that I don't know more is my own ignorance and my own rebellion. And I think to myself, Lord, have mercy. The Bible, what a book. Really. It started in 1900 B.C., wound up 900 A.D., 2,000 years to write that book. Do you know of any other book that exists? It took 2,000 years to write? Now, most of the time they say 1,500. That's true if Moses wrote it, but Moses might not have written Job. 2,000 years. Think of all of the contradictions that could be in there. Men that didn't know each other, that lived centuries apart. Think of that. And this book has been under scrutiny like you wouldn't believe. They have dissected it, taken it apart, and yet it still stands. Because it's alive. Amen. Well, bless his name. We'll pick it up again next week from 1 Peter. See what this prophecy has to do and how God reveals it. Because I'll talk right now. Angels show up. All right? The angels desire to look into these things. Okay? The Bible says that the angels ministered the law. It was given by the disposition of angels. Think about that. We'll cover that next week. All right. Brother Barry McDonald dismisses, please.